Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Jesus Staff and St. Paul Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. Let's get into it. We're in Genesis chapter 37, verse 34, 35, 36. We'll see how far we get today. Beautiful passage, especially coming off of some exceptionally beautiful passages from last week. And we want to consider how Luther is going to look at all of these horrific things that are happening, especially to Jacob and to Joseph, as the Lord's hidden blessings, and that it's there for our consolation, which is just amazing, just amazing. So here, so the brothers, Joseph's brothers, have thrown in a pit. Sold him to Midianite traders as a slave. Off he goes. Now they take his fancy robe, they rip it up a bit, dip it in goat blood, and bring it back to the father, Jacob, and say, "We don't know where he is, but we found this. Is this your son's jacket?" "Oh, yeah." And he, Jacob, rent his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, mourned his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to the grave to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. So off Joseph goes down to Egypt to the slave gardens down there. Now these Junkers, Luther, here's Luther's comment. Now these Junkers, this kind of a Junker, it's like a, what's the word? Is it not slander for a knight? Luther called himself, when he was hiding in the Wartburg, Junker George, Junker Jorg. It's kind of a knave. Varus translating for us. It's not. It's. I don't, yeah. I'm trying to think of the word for it. It's not, I don't think it would be like a, like a curse. But anyway, it's not a good, these Junker, to hear these guys, hear these great knights. He's speaking sarcastically. Maybe that's the best way to say it here. These Junkers have really done things well. By selling and killing their brother, they also become responsible for perpetual grief and ruin of their father. They actually torment him more cruelly than their brother. Lee says, "Did the other brothers blindside Reuben?" It seems like that's what happened. But Reuben, Luther's going to talk about this. He did already, and he's going to talk about it even more because it seems like Reuben was the only one trying to do right, but he was off to the sidelines because of his incest. But look at what Luther says. They torment their father more than their brother. They compel him to mourn for 22 years on end. And during this long period of time, they see him going about in sackcloth and wretched grief. They see his groans, sighs, and tears. Nor do I think that he later even ever assumed the bearing or countenance that was inclined to be joyful. The rest of his life now is one of misery. What an amazing thing it is. What barbarism. To look upon a father grieving in such an unworthy manner and for so long, alas, that men could be such complete devils. This is the problem, though, with it. You get a lie like this, you got to stick with it. I mean, you are now burying yourself in the lie. I would never have believed that such an outrageous sin could befall a man, that he could knowingly and purposely see his father consumed by old age, and in addition, also harassed by his sin. Die and descend into hell without any pity and without any feelings of humanity and storges. That's that Greek word. That's Greek word for love, storges, the human affection. Nothing human is strange to me. That's been implanted by God and all living creatures toward a father and a grandfather. So that Luther's saying, look, everything has a little bit of storge. I mean, even the birds and like the rabbits have some storge, affection for their parents. Father and grandfather. But here they have none of it. Oh. Is this honoring father and mother? Old Father Isaac is compelled to look upon this. The grief and sorrow of Isaac must be also added here, for he lived 12 years after the selling of Joseph, and at last was undoubtedly brought to his end by heartache on account of his lost grandson. So Luther goes back and he's looking at his chronology. Remember, Luther had this chronology of the world that he himself made, and it just had 100 years on every page, and he wrote down when all these things happened. He was sorting it all out. It's kind of amazing to see it. And so Luther's looking, he's like, look at this. Joseph was 22 years in Egypt from when he was sold into Egypt to when he was revealed to his brothers. And the first 12 of those years, Isaac was still alive. So Jacob would go to his father, Isaac, and say, oh, Dad, you're not going to believe what happened. Your grandson, the most precious one, Joseph, he died. He was killed by animals in the wilderness. And Isaac also cut to the heart. We had the promise. He was the one of the child of promise. This is the one we'd hoped in. Ugh. And so it crushes also Isaac, old Father Isaac. Amazing to think about. This ornament of the world had to weep and grieve himself to death. Ornament of the world is the way that Luther refers to Isaac. In fact, he's going to refer to all these fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in this way. In fact, he's going to go on to say that they're the reason why the Lord didn't just wipe out everyone, because these brothers are so wicked here. Certainly nothing is more strange than that they heard the word of promise and blessing for so many years, and yet not even one of the brothers is bettered his ways when admonished by the very serious doctrine and godly standards of his father and grandfather. So Luther's reflecting on the fact that Isaac and Jacob would have preached to these guys, and how do they turn out? Not well. Nor were they led to pity, but Luther's there's a rhetorical thing that he'll talk about here. We have to maximize the sin. In fact, he'll talk about it a little bit later. I might show you what he's doing. He's gonna. Here. We have to emphasize the sin, enlarge the sin. He's maximizing the sin. So he's leaning into this to show how wicked these guys were. He says, look at, for 22 years, they had to watch their father mourn and grieve, and they could have brought it to an end. For 12 years, they had to watch their grandfather mourn and grieve, could have brought it to an end, didn't do it. They heard the word and the promise. They went to church, and they probably still kept going to church. And the Holy Spirit couldn't crack their hard hearts. They didn't believe. Nor were they led to pity by the exceptional sorrow of the excellent and saintly old men. You are real hard customers, and this is the way you serve, and this is the way to serve the devil. Listen, Luther starts talking to these guys like he's chastising them. But, and here's maybe the spiritual insight, but they don't harm their father, grandfather, and Joseph most, but themselves. It's always the case. Simon and Levi were impelled by the hope and desire of the birthright, this greed to get the birthright that didn't belong to them. Simeon was a pope. Did I say Simon? Simeon. Simeon was a pope, Levi a cardinal. Judah was somewhat more sincere, but feared the might and power of his two brothers. Reuben had no authority with them, but was despised because of the disgrace of the crime he'd committed. So he was compelled to keep silent. Whoops. Boop. He was compelled to keep silent for the sake of Iscariot and Caiaphas. This is Iscariot and Caiaphas. That's Luther's nicknames here for Simeon and Levi, the leaders of the whole deal. Judas Iscariot and Caiaphas, who betrayed Jesus. It would not have been surprising if our Lord God had made a case of Sodom and Gomorrah out of it. Nor would it have been strange if they had been destroyed with fire sent down from heaven after the example of the Sodomites. They would undoubtedly have perished in the same manner if it had not been for the few godly people and famous pillars of the family the grandfather Isaac, the father Jacob, the son Joseph. These men were the three atlases of this age. These three men were their support. Otherwise, God would have struck with brimstone and pitch. That, in other words, Atlas, he's holding up the world. That the Lord is not destroying everything because of these guys, Jacob, Joseph, and Isaac, the three faithful. Otherwise, Sodom and Gomorrah, the place. That's the Luther says that would have been what we would have expected. But the Lord doesn't act in judgment here. He's acting in mercy, and all along he's acting in mercy. But this is too much our astonishment. In this way, the sins, and Luther says, why are we doing this? Why are we leaning into their sins and reflecting on how bad they are? It's the way, in this way, the sins of these men must be emphasized and enlarged upon as much as possible for our consolation. For our consolation. So that we, well, Luther says, for since they obtained their pardon and remission, there's no need at all to despair on account of our sins. That we see in the Lord's treatment of these brothers, these murderous, lying, wicked, malicious brothers, we see an example of the Lord's mercy. It's pretty amazing. Remember, this is how our Lutheran confessions teach us to remember the saints. This is, whoa. This is one of these things that we can, that it never hurts to review this over and over again. Remember, the threefold honor that is approved for the saints. The first honor is thanks. So when we consider the works that the saints that went before us did, we thank the Lord for them, for those works, because they also benefit us. We thank the Lord that Moses wrote down these stories for us, that Paul wrote the epistles, that Jacob and Joseph labored to preserve the promise of the seed so that our Lord Jesus was born, the stock of Israel, etc. So we thank the Lord for the works that they did that benefited us. The second honor that we give to the saints is the strengthening of our faith. And this is especially when we remember the sins forgiven. And this is what Luther is talking about here in this one, that when we see these guys and their wickedness, that the Lord then forgives, wow. So that this strengthens us also in the confidence of the Lord's mercy. That's what's going on here, that they are made confident, we are made confident in the midst of all of our sins and afflictions, that the Lord can strengthen us. Now, how amazing is this? That, I mean, just to think about, this is something of a reversal, because when we normally think of the saints, we think of their good works, and it's true. We thank the Lord for the good works that they accomplished, but we also consider their sins. Peter's denial, David's adultery and murder, Moses's murder, and hesitancy to follow God's call, all these things. So that when we remember the failures and the sins and the weaknesses of the saints, this also strengthens our own faith that the Lord is merciful. And then the third, we copy their example. And this is so that we, according to our own vocation. And the first is the example of their faith and their hope in suffering. And the second is their good works. So this is the way that we honor the saints. And so here we're not, again, it's not praying to the saints. It's not invoking them, asking them to pray for us, etc. But it's recognizing that the Lord used them, and he used them in this way. Now, here's what Luther's leaning into in this one, that why are we emphasizing the great sins of these guys? So that it'll strengthen our own faith and bring us comfort, because we recognize that the Lord is the forgiver of sinners, like you and me. All right. So we emphasize it for our consolation. For they, since they obtained their pardon and remission, there's no need at all to despair on account of our sins. But, and here's the warning, see to it that you do not tempt God. For Judas, in despair, ended his life with a noose. See to it that you do not bring this evil upon yourself. If a case occurs that a man is overtaken in fault, Paul says, then there's need of such examples so that you reflect that even the holy patriarchs were sinners and had most disgraceful lapses. I, for my part, am not conscious of such an atrocious sin, except, so Luther says, now I don't think I sinned like this, not this bad, except for this, and look at what he mentions here, except that I served the Antichrist for 15 years, performing the abominable sacrifice of the Mass daily. So Luther's reflecting on his own conscience and his own life and his own sinfulness. He says, I can't think of anything this bad except for this 15 years of serving the Antichrist and offering the sacrifice of the Mass, saying that here I put Jesus to suffer for sins again. But I sustain myself in terrors of conscience with examples of this kind and with the promise of the gospel. So here, as we reflect on our own sinfulness and our own wickedness and our own failings, we go to this example and it strengthens us in the Lord's mercy. Even an act of incest would have been more tolerable than a crime so unworthy of these brothers, by which they slay their father, brother, and grandfather with sorrow and grief of heart. But there's no doubt that they still experienced horrible terrors of conscience when they stood in fear before their brother, who was the king of Egypt, to come later. Spoiler alert. To be sure, even all the ills which they, with their posterity, endured under Pharaoh were a punishment imposed by God on account of this sin. Now this, I don't know, we might get into this a little bit later. Luther has mentioned this a couple of times. He has this idea that the slavery that they had to suffer under Pharaoh is a punishment for the sins that they're committing now. And I do not know where he gets that. He makes that connection, and I just don't know where it comes from. This is really it's one of these things where Luther, we're going to say, okay, Luther's trying to get into the way things work, into how the Lord manages his kingdom. So they have to endure all this affliction under Pharaoh. In Egypt, they really had to feel it. So far, then, we have heard that Joseph was taken down into Egypt and sold by the Ishmaelites and Midianites to Potiphar, the king's cook, master of the kitchen, controller of the king's household. Over here, we say, Potiphar was the captain of the guard, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. I don't know if it comes up later that he's the king's cook. I'm not sure. Where Luther's getting it. This God permits to be done while he's silent. Oh, here, this is the point, though. This God permits to be done while he, God, is silent, asleep, deaf, and insensitive, without any mercy and recognition of such a beloved son. All the angels are silent, and such a great treasure, such a great patriarch, prophet, and future monarch is carried away into Egypt for such a trifling price. Being sold for 20 pieces of silver. What is our Lord God doing with his elect? What sort of government is this for the elect of God? Why is it that he forsakes and afflicts them in this way? Unhappy Joseph is carried off by those who bought him and compelled him to pass by Hebron. Then, to be sure, the thought enters his mind, behold, my father's living here. And he does not know what's happening to me, nor am I permitted to speak to him, look upon him, to leave him my last farewell. So Luther's noting that Joseph went north to try to find the brothers. They sold him, and those traders would have gone south through Hebron. So Joseph would have been locked up, tied up in a cage or whatever, carried through his own hometown, and there he can see his father's house in the distance, and he can't do anything. He cries out, who knows, they have his mouth gagged or whatever. It's like a movie. This was assuredly a great and wretched misfortune. I forbear making mention of the father, who, after he had discovered the deed, cried out, I shall go down to Sheol. I shall be buried with my son. After losing him, this life will never be pleasant and welcome to me. But fine merchants indeed are these who convey such a precious treasure past Hebron and take him down to Egypt. A man who will later be the salvation of the whole kingdom, a savior of bodies and souls alike, for he will restore the church and the doctrine of God and will administer matters of greatest importance and value for the whole kingdom. But first he must be crucified and mortified before the day of resurrection and glorification comes, so that he may not be proud, but remember who he was and whence he rose to such a great rank. So glory comes, but death, crucifixion comes first. Remember how Jesus teaches on the road to Emmaus that he taught him from all the prophets, Moses and all the prophets, it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer before he entered into glory. Well, here this pattern is given also for Joseph, suffering, then glory. So he has to first be mortified, put to death, and then the glory is on the way. That's our Lord God. And these matters are, I mean, look at this. That is our Lord God. This is how God does things. I wonder, this has to do with typology. This idea of typology is that there's a stamp or an imprint, there's a recognizable pattern that maybe is even predictive. So that you see something happening in the Old Testament and it becomes reflected in the New Testament. I would like to say, more than kind of taking this in a typological manner, I just want to say that this is just how God works. It's how Luther says it here. This is our God. This is how he does things. We should accustom ourselves. That was, I think, last week or the week before. We should accustom ourselves to God's way of governing things, which is not the way we would govern. It's much more wonderful and beautiful and sometimes painful. These matters are written for our consolation. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Meanwhile, during this horrible cross of the Father and the Son, God is deaf and dumb, taking no thought of the things that are done, not knowing them. But faith is present, and God is still speaking to his heart, saying, Oh, Joseph, wait, be patient, believe, do not despair, cling to the promise that I have spoken, that you have heard, which you have heard from your father. So that the things that are happening on the outside are against the word of promise, but the Holy Spirit is supporting that word of promise in the heart. In this way, God speaks to him through the word of his father. Now, notice that it's always going to be through the word. It's not going to be the mystical experience of the heart. It's going to be through the word. But the way that the Lord is setting it up is that through the eyes you have one preaching, and through the ears you have another. Through experience you have one preaching, through the ears you have another. And we are called to cling to the ears, to the promises. God promised seed to your great grandfather, to your grandfather and father. Persevere in that promise with firm faith. This promise of the seed that goes from Genesis 3:15, the seed that will crush the head of the serpent, all the way through to David, your seed will sit on the throne forever, which is fulfilled in the promise of Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. This is the thing that is to sustain Joseph all the way along. But he speaks with him in a wonderful silence, in which he sees nothing and hears nothing. For God, so to say, is blind and dead. He only lives by and relies on the general promise. God promised to Abraham, etc. I believe in God in whom my fathers believed. Later, he will really speak to him in a wonderful manner when he appoints him king and savior of Egypt. But now Joseph is buried and dead, and he has his preparation and Sabbath. This is talking about the death and burial of Jesus. The preparation day and his Sabbath rest. So Friday, Good Friday, is the preparation for the Sabbath, and the Saturday, Holy Saturday, is the Sabbath day. His father's also dying. They'll both rise again by the power of God, which makes the dead alive. The heart of a believer must live in spite of everything and rise again, even though 10 worlds were lying on him. This is so beautiful. The heart of the believer must live again and be raised from the dead, even if it were buried under the incalculable weight of the whole world. I don't even know exactly what to say about this. I mean, maybe I'll just read it again. See, what the Lord is the one who makes the dead alive, so that he will also first, if he's going to make us alive, he will first kill us, which is what happens in our baptism. It's what happens to us daily through the sufferings of this life. It's what happens in the preaching of the law. So the Lord is constantly killing so that he can make alive, so that the life we have is his life, that his resurrected life. It's the life of being born again. And this is our Christian life then, that we're raised from the dead. And to be raised from the dead, you have to be first dead. The heart of the believer must live in spite of everything and rise again, even though 10 worlds are lying on him. The heart of the believer must live again and be raised from the dead, even if we're buried under the incalculable weight of the whole world. So you see, and this is, this must is not, should not be taken in a command. Like Luther is saying, look, even though the world is destroying you, you have to keep on believing. No, it's saying you can't be destroyed. Here you are buried under 10 worlds, and you think to yourself, how can I keep living? How can I keep going? And Luther's here saying, it has to happen. You are a believer in Jesus so that you cannot be crushed or destroyed. The Lord will sustain you, and you'll be raised on the last day. Oh, it's just, oh. These examples, therefore, are set before us that we may accustom ourselves. This is it, accustom ourselves, so that we have to get used to things. We're reading the scriptures, and we're reading them in such a way that it's shaping also our expectations. It's sort of expectation training or expectation therapy. I don't like the word therapy. Expectation, exercises in expectation. Let's say it that way. We may accustom ourselves to endurance in afflictions so that we may not be impatient and murmur, no matter how many great disasters we are overwhelmed. It certainly hurts. Oh. It certainly hurts, as it undoubtedly also must have hurt the tender heart of Joseph. Certainly, the human heart cannot endure and overcome these hardships without great grief and pain. Thus, Joseph was no doubt deeply stricken and disturbed, and thought that he was being torn from his father in an unworthy manner, thrown to strangers, consigned to perpetual slavery, where he could never obtain anything that was his own or hope for liberty, but would be compelled to be a slave of slaves. For slavery, even of itself, is burdensome and wretched enough, even when other difficulties are not added to it. But it is more troublesome for the excellent youth, because he's deprived of parents and all the advantages of life in the flower of his youth. Therefore, if our Lord God lets such experiences come upon his children, we should not murmur when things do not always turn out for us just like we want them to. This is this thing that we have to say to the kids. You can't always get what you want. Life just turns out that way. All the time for us, the Lord says, hey, the thing you want is not what is best. I'm going to give you what's best, which we can't even imagine, because what is best, which is what he gives, never seems best at all. It's an amazing, you're sitting here looking at Jacob, who's wearing a sackcloth around his loins and mourning for 22 years. And Joseph, who's crying out, tears running down his face as he sees his father's house from a cage being dragged off by Midianites to be sold as a slave. And the brothers, with crushed, hardened consciences, watching the tears of their fathers, but their father and their grandfather, but staring each other down to make sure no one peeps about the crime that they committed. And we say, this Lord is the best? Yep. Yep. Pastor Jernander says, Lee says, God is with us even when we can perceive no activity, no matter the depth of our despair. Yep. Pastor Jernander, he speaks with him in a wonderful silence. That's worth a discussion. Reminds me of the Canaanite woman account in Matthew 15. That's right. When the Lord is silent, what he's saying is, you have my word. You have my word. It brings to mind the first commandment, Jill says, and what it means to have a God. Exactly. This whole thing is a meditation on the first commandment. If God, Luther continues, lets his saints, whom he loves dearly, to be so afflicted, then let us too bear it patiently. If at some time sad and adverse experience fall to our lot. For these matters are not signs of wrath, but signs of and of being forsaken, but rather proof of grace and the testing of our faith. This is, again, we've heard it before, we hear it again, we see the signs of trouble in this life, and we think it must be that God's angry. It must be that God has forgotten. Luther says, no, absolutely no. It's proof of grace. And it's a testing of our faith. When trouble happens, then it is showing us not God's anger, but God's love. Oy, oy, oy. Lois says, this pain that even Isaac didn't enjoy seeing it resolved in this earthly life. But imagine when Isaac dies, boom, and the Lord says, come look what I'm doing here, and shows him Joseph on the throne down in Egypt. And Isaac can see from that heavenly perspective. Oh, what relief. If we could have the eyes of God, but we're not supposed, here's the point, we're not supposed to. We are supposed to trust. Such a life, then, was the saintliest lives, and it was a mark of the greatest patriarchs with whom our monks and bishops cannot even stand comparison. The fasting and miracles which are recounted in the legends of our saints, Francis, Ambrose, Augustine, etc., are nothing. They have really demonstrated what life is. What is read in the legends of the saints is pure child's play. These, the examples of Jacob and Joseph, these are examples which show what the Christian life is, and what the true exercises of godliness and patience are. Oh, are we at the very end of the volume then? Such a life then was the saintliest of lives. It's amazing. So we very well then, Joseph is gone. We must let him rest in hell. Of course, that's the point, is he's not really in hell. But notice how when Luther talks about hell, death, pain, he's talking about these in a figurative way. Okay, but not like a, it's not, this is what hell is to be taken away from all that the Lord God has promised, and to be fighting in this deep affliction. Joseph is already buried. Let us permit him to rest in Sheola, as his father says, in his school. Oh, wow. Look at that. Luther's playing around. Here's the end of the lecture. The word Sheol and the word school there. Joseph goes to school in Egypt to learn humility before the Lord exalts him. And Jacob's in school too, learning God's consolation through all this affliction. All right. That brings us to the end of the volume six in Luther's works. I didn't realize that this was the end of it. So we'll stop there. This would actually be a good spot to stop. We'll be off for, unfortunately, for just so a couple quick announcements. We'll have a closing prayer, then we'll shut down and talk a little bit. By the way, if you're listening on the podcast or if you're watching on YouTube, join us live. This is a lot of fun because now we'll shut this down and jump in and talk to each other and see what's going on. Ask anything really. So that's great. So try to join us live. But next couple of weeks, so second and third weeks of September, we'll be goofing around over in Greece a little bit. So we'll be off for 2 weeks, but then we'll be back at it after that. So hope that's good. Wendy says, what do we do in the face of affliction that's different from the unbeliever with respect to the discussion of the saints? This is it, that the Christian holds on to the promise of God. And this is what the unbeliever does not have. This is why despair, there's nothing to hold on to. Just goes all the way down. So it's all the way down. Faith is that holding on to that promise. So that we have this promise that Christ died for our sins. We have the promise just this morning in the Treasure of Daily Prayer from Ephesians 3 that he seated us at the right hand of the Father. We have the promise that he smiles upon us. We have the promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, the promise of the resurrection and the life of the world to come, the promise of the Lord's return in glory. So beautiful. And the new heaven and the new earth. And we hold on to those promises because we look out and we see the old heaven and the old earth crumbling around us. And we look around and it seems like the devil is the one who's ruling and reigning all things. But we trust the promise that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and rules and reigns all things for the sake of the church. Well, that is our confidence. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you give to us. We pray that you would sustain us with those promises. Keep us by your mercy and love through Christ our Lord. Amen.